We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 10, not 10 and 11. That would be too much to take on this evening. I think 10 will be plenty enough. But it's a shorter chapter, so I'll read the chapter again. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." If you were to watch the full fat version of Lord of the Rings, from beginning to end, it would take you 11 hours and 36 minutes. And I imagine at the end of it, you would be completely exhausted and a little bit confused. Well, here is John in one sitting, seeing the whole of the church age from the resurrection of Jesus to the second coming, probably several times over. And not only is he seeing it, he is interacting with it, and he is recording for us the whole fulfillment of the mystery of God. That's how it's described in verse 7. It's what we were looking at this morning, wasn't it, in the parable of the sower, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's actually quite an unusual expression in the New Testament. Mystery, outside of Paul's writings, it only occurs seven times in the New Testament. Once in each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they're talking about the parable of the sower, and then four times in Revelation. So this is really rare to come across the mystery of God, and yet in God's mysterious providence, we've had our morning and our evening service both centered on the mystery of God. I love the way that God works. It's the mystery of God that's been kept hidden in the ages past, but has now been made known in Jesus Christ. It's the plans of God which find their yes and their amen only in Jesus. Earlier in the book of Revelation, we've seen the crucified, risen, now ascended Lord Jesus taking the sealed scroll of history and breaking its seals. He is worthy to take the scroll and put its contents into effect because he was slain and by his blood he purchased us for God. It was a mysterious victory. It was through his suffering and his death that he saved people and triumphed over their oppressors. And the church is going to follow in his footsteps. She is going to win. She is going to be the conquering, overcoming church, but it's going to, again, be a mysterious victory. She's going to conquer through faithful witness to Jesus, even in the face of immense and intense suffering. And this word suffering, it comes out so much in the book of Revelation, and indeed in the New Testament. We saw the suffering of the church in chapter 6 as the seals were broken. And the four riders of the apocalypse rode out, leaving deception, war, famine, and death in their wake. They were events throughout the church age in which God's people had been peculiarly oppressed. And as the fifth seal was broken, we heard not the earth crying out, we heard the martyrs, the suffering church, crying out, "How long? How long is this going to go on for, Lord? How long until you avenge our blood against the earth dwellers?" And they're told to rest a little longer till the sixth and the seventh seals bring the answer in the vindication of the church and the judgment of the world. And as the sixth seal is broken and all of the security of the earth dwellers falls apart, all they've lived for, we heard them crying out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? We then had an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals, which brings the answer to that question, who can stand? That interlude doesn't happen chronologically after the breaking of the sixth seal, but shows who are able to stand on that great day. Well, it is those who are sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who belong to him. The people from every nation and tribe and tongue have come through the great tribulation of the church age, and in chapter 7 our eyes follow them from their victory on earth into their victory in heaven, into a tearless, joyful eternity of being with God. Who were the ones standing at the end? It was the ones who'd washed their robes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having given us the interlude, John comes to the seventh seal, the end of it all. And that's it. That expression, thunders and rumblings and flashings of lightning and an earthquake, always mark the end of the sevenfold cycles of Revelation, whether it's the seals or the trumpets or the bowls of wrath that we come across later. But then John hears the soundings of the seven trumpets of God. We argued last week that we're surveying the same era that we've been taken through in the breaking of the seals, the era from Jesus' resurrection to his final return. But now we're seeing this whole cycle, not from the perspective of the church, but from the perspective of an unbelieving, hostile, raging world. The judgments of the trumpets were modelled on the story of the Exodus. Israel in slavery had cried out to God, and God had heard their cries, and he brought judgment on a persecuting Egyptian nation. But what was localized in Exodus is now globalized in Revelation. And he brings his judgment on a spiritual Egypt. The first six trumpets are not the final judgment. They're warnings to the earth dwellers. There's a kindness with God, a patience with God, as he shakes their security and gives windows for repentance and faith. In the first four trumpets, we saw that creation itself was affected. The land, the sea, the rivers, the heavens, the skies, the atmosphere, all the things that we almost worship today and think that we need to save, God was shaking them and showing that they won't be our saviour. In the fifth trumpet, we see the torment that sin brings. Then in the sixth, the last before the end, there was large-scale death of a third of the earth. And yet, in Pharaoh-like, hard-hearted madness, even then, many refused to repent and to cry out to God. We're told that they continued in their idolatry and their immorality. They just cannot let go of the sins that are destroying them, even as the judgments of God roll over the earth. Well, we'd have expected now to hear the terrible blast of the seventh and the last trumpet. But again, as we had in the previous cycle of seven, we have an interlude. And it's between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And once again, this isn't tied chronologically to the time between those two trumpets, but it expounds the mission of the church in the midst of the darkness of this present age. We asked the question last week, what can we do as Christians when all of this judgment seems to be coming on the earth? And I suggested the answer would be in this parenthesis that we find in chapters 10 and 11. Because it's about, really, from chapter 10, verse 8, through most of 11, it's about the gift of the gospel. It's about the preaching of the gospel and the response to the preaching of the gospel. John will go through a recommissioning in this chapter, which is very similar to what Ezekiel goes through in the Old Testament, as he is called to be a herald of the gospel to the world. But before we get to his and the church's great mission, which is the latter part of the chapter, another mighty angel suddenly fills the global stage. Verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Are questions beginning to flood your mind? They are mine. I want to know, who is he? I want to know, what's he doing? But one thing Revelation has taught us to do is, first of all, to start to speak Old Testament again. First of all, we've got to look back. And we've got to ask, have we met someone like this, or someone very much like this, before? And I suggest we have. It's in the latter part of the prophecy of Daniel. We go to Daniel chapter 10. It begins with the vision of a terrifying man. He's a man who stands above the waters. We read that his body shone. His face was like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and his legs like burning bronze. The sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. Okay, we meet this incredible being. And then as the last three chapters of Daniel unfold, Daniel is taken by this person on a whistle-stop tour from the history of his day far, far beyond to what he calls the end times. And on into days of resurrection. Daniel is seeing history unfold from 500-600 years before Christ. And he asks the question at the end in chapter 12, verse 6, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? In Daniel 12, verse 7, this glorious man, get these words and then think about what you've heard in Revelation 10. This glorious man raises his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever that it will be for time and times and half a time. That's an expression we'll come across again in Revelation. And that when the shattering of the power of the saints comes to an end, all these things will be finished. Daniel's told it's not going to be for a long time. And Daniel's told to seal up the book and to go his way. Leave it till the time of the end. That's the template that we've got for what we've got here in Revelation 10. And in Revelation 10, we've got someone who bears serious resemblance to the person of Daniel. He also swears an oath by God. But now, notice in Revelation 10, what was far off to Daniel is now near to John. There won't be a delay. And what was sealed up in Daniel's day now lies open in his hand. And both of them have got references to the sufferings of the church. Daniel 12, the shattering of the saints. Then in chapter 11, we've got this near death of the church before a glorious victory at the end. I think what we're being told here is that John is living in Daniel's far-off days. And what was shut up in Daniel's time, John is seeing unfolding. And it's imminent. Who is he? Some say this has got to be Jesus, this person. Because there's so many matches with the description that we've got with Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. And I think, yes, they're right. And then I think, oh, hang on a minute. Others say, this is just another mighty angel. One of a series of mighty angels in Revelation. And Jesus is never referred to as another mighty angel. He is always the unique, eternal Son. But if this awesome person isn't Jesus, then we've got to concede that he comes with all of the authority and power of Jesus. I don't know, but he's mighty. And he's at least representing Jesus if he's not Jesus. And he plants his feet on the sea and the land. What's the significance of that? In Daniel's vision of the mighty man, he was above the waters. Now he's come down and he's stamped his feet both on the seas and the land. This is showing his absolute sovereignty and authority over the seas, the powers of evil in Revelation, and over the land, all creation. So I say, if he's not Jesus, he stamps Jesus' authority on absolutely everything. And I think that would have been such an encouragement for John. I think he needed to see this. Because in the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets, from a human perspective, it just looks like evil's gone mad, doesn't it? It looks like spiritual anarchy's breaking out. It looks like everything's falling apart on earth. John would have been seeing it in the first century, in the crushing persecutions of the Roman Empire. But as he sees this great being standing with everything under his feet, he realizes that nothing can happen outside of the sovereign protecting power of this great divine colossus. I wonder if the illusion in those legs like pillars of fire goes back to the wilderness journeys of Israel after the Exodus. How did God lead them through all the dangers of the wilderness and through all the battles? Pillars of fire. Yeah. I think that's what we've got a touch to here. Not only did God camp with them when they went camping, which is a very gracious thing of God to do, but he also walked before them, the pillars of fire, his legs. And that must have been such an encouragement to John. It certainly is to me. When everything seems against us, when everything seems to be falling apart. I love that story from the Old Testament of Elisha and his servant, don't you, in the hold up in the city of Dothan. All the Syrians have turned up overnight. They've surrounded the city. The little servant gets up, looks over the parapet of the wall and just panics. My master, he says, what are we going to do? The Syrians are here. And there's Elisha, the stalwart of so many battles. And he just says, oh, Lord, open the young man's eyes. Let him realize that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And he gets to see, as his eyes are open, that all the hills and the mountains surrounding the surrounding army are filled with the chariots and the horsemen of heaven. It's a beautiful reminder. I think John gets it here, that even when everything seems to be falling apart, if only our eyes could be open, we would see the great powers of heaven for us, reigning over us. And he calls out with a voice that roars across the earth and across history. And seven thunders sound. And John's about to write them down. He obviously understands what they mean. He's got his pen and his notebook ready. He's about to write down the seven thunders of God. And yet he's told to seal them up. What were they? I don't know. John didn't tell us. But maybe there's a reference to Psalm 29 that we began the service with, where verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders. And seven times in the psalm, the voice of the Lord thunders out across the earth, shakes the earth. Are these further interventions and warnings from God through history? In 1666, a great fire broke out in London and destroyed so much of the city. It was a city that for the previous 2 years had been plagued by the greatest plague this country has known, and 20% of Londoners lost their lives. And after the plague and the fire, one of the Puritans called Thomas Vincent wrote or preached some sermons that were put into a book entitled God's Terrible Voice in the City. Vincent had recognized God's voice thunders, and people needed to turn and act. But the actual contents of the seven thunders aren't revealed to us there. This, I think, is a humbling reminder to us that God hasn't given us everything. He, even in Revelation, he's kept things sealed and he works in his way. But something is revealed to us. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. When the seventh trumpet sounds, that will be it. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. It will be brought to its completion. And it's that wonderful mystery of God again that we keep coming up against today. When it says in Revelation here, it was announced to the prophets, that's not a very good translation. The word is, it was, the gospel was preached to the prophets. It's the word that we always use for the preaching of the gospel. God preached the gospel through the ages, through the prophets. His mystery was that a son of Eve would crush the serpent's head. The mystery was that there would be a family that would fill the whole earth for God. The mystery was that the family would inherit the earth. The mystery of God was that through his own son's death, he would reconcile everything to himself. That this horrible curse was going to be swallowed up in blessing. And that death was going to be swallowed up in victory. That sins could be forgiven and remembered no more. That creation would be set free from its groaning. The mystery of God is that our bodies will be raised, incorruptible, undefiled, the powers of hell shattered, the serpent eternally exiled to trouble us no more. And the mystery of it all is that that was won through the love, obedience, and selfless sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. The mystery of God and its fulfillment coming to its end is that Eden is fulfilled and the glory of God covers the earth and everything is as it's supposed to be. Aren't you thinking, oh, I wish that seventh angel would pick up the trumpet now, that everything would be right, that all the suffering, all the wars, all the persecutions, all the sicknesses, all the tears would be wiped away. And didn't the angel say there would be no more delay? Why is he delaying? Well, no, the angel said that there would be no more delay when the last trumpet was blown. But there's a work that the church has to do while she waits for it. That's my second point. I've only got two tonight, so we're nearly there. If the first point is the angel and the little scroll, the second has to be John and the little scroll. We come back to what's held in the mighty angel's hands. It's a little open scroll. It isn't the great scroll that only Jesus could pick up in chapter 5, that he alone could open. That's his book. But he gives the church, represented by John, their little book. And it's already open. What is it? Well, it's not difficult to work out. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation through faith in the Son of God and all that he's won. In verse 8, John is told to take the little open scroll from the great angel who towers over creation. And John does it. That took some courage, didn't it? I don't know how far he had to be lifted up to reach the hand of this angel. But he goes and he says, "Give it to me." And he's told that, I think, he's told to eat the scroll. That's straight out of Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 in the Old Testament, where Ezekiel is told to preach to the exiles. And he's commissioned to be a prophet. But now the church is being commissioned to preach to all the earth. Look at verse 11. And the eating of the scroll is a picture of just taking it all in, of digesting God's word, of loving it, listening to it, learning it, enjoying it, meditating on it. Is that what we do? I can remember the story of a preacher who was trying to get this across to his congregation, and he picked up his Bible and he said, "We need to feed on this. We need to consume this. We need to remember this. We need to learn this. We need to enjoy this." And then out the corner of his eye, he realized he was waving the hymn book at his congregation. And he said, "We need to sing this as well." That's what we need to do with the gospel. It needs to be in our hearts. And John's told to eat the gospel. And it will be as sweet as honey in his mouth. But as the angel tricked him, because it was bitter in his stomach. Well, no, he hadn't tricked him, because he'd already told him it would be bitter in his stomach. How does that happen? Perhaps we can understand how the gospel is so sweet to our taste. Those of you who are Christians here, you know there is nothing sweeter than the gospel, is there? Is there the behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? If you want to hear something better than that, I'm afraid there isn't. There's nothing sweeter than come without money, without price, take it for free, be satisfied with all the fullness of God. Don't spend your life on what can't satisfy. Come to Jesus, all you weary, burdened strugglers. Come, you mourners, and rejoice. Come, you meek, inherit the earth. Come to the King who loves you and gives himself for you. Where's the bitterness in that? How can that possibly make you sick to your stomach, which is what it did to John? Well, I'll tell you why. It's when you say that, and then people say, "No, we will not behold your Jesus. No, we will not repent of our sins. We don't want them forgiven. We love them. We won't turn from our idols. We won't receive God's grace for free." What we'll actually do is we'll take the name of the Jesus that you love so dearly and we'll use it as a curse word. And we'll trample that name in the dust. When they say to us, "Keep your gospel. Don't speak to us of Jesus." Perhaps people aren't as vocal as that, but you see it in the rolled eyes of a family member, of the quick change in conversation, and it's bitter, isn't it? To the pit of your stomach. You're thinking, why can I understand it and they can't? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Paul in Romans knew that bitterness because of his fellow Jewish countrymen who would not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. John knew that bitterness in his stomach. I think we do too, but it doesn't stop the Great Commission. Verse 11, "You must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The church has got to go to preach to the peoples about their great eternal destinies, either with Jesus or against Jesus and without Jesus. And there's nowhere the gospel doesn't go or have authority to go. There's no language it's not to be told in. There's no king who is so great that he doesn't need to bow to the King of Kings. And it isn't all bitterness, is it? There's great sweetness in God's work. There's an angle on the parable of the sower that I didn't take this morning. I ran out of time, as usual. But I haven't quite run out of time this evening, so perhaps we could take it. And it's really the growth of the word. Jesus sowed so prolifically in his earthly ministry, didn't he? He scattered the seed everywhere. And yet, the greatest preacher of all time, when he died, how many people were there with him at the cross? I don't know the exact number, but it was a handful of women. John was still there. There was a Roman centurion who was saying, he's the Son of God. And there was a dying thief who had confessed him as Lord. Or maybe there was Joseph of Arimathea, an old Nicodemus stumbling up to the cross to lovingly take that body down and put it in a tomb. But it was a pretty bitter end to the ministry of Jesus, wasn't it? Most people had rejected him. And yet, the chorus of Acts, as it goes on, over the Spirit-filled church and the Spirit-empowered gospel, is now the word keeps growing and multiplying. And it isn't just 30-fold or 60-fold or even 100-fold. As we go through Acts, it's more than I can count-fold. Till today, the church has grown to incorporate people from all nations and languages and peoples, just as the mystery of God proclaimed. And in chapter 7, verse 9, didn't John see the fruits of the gospel mission of the church in a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages? I dare say John saw some kings and queens as well. He was told to go and preach to them, the churches. I dare say he saw Edward VI and Elizabeth II. He probably saw Manasseh amongst that great number and thought, what's he doing here? He was a terrible man. Well, yes, he was, but he came and he washed his robes in the blood of the Lamb at the end. Did he see Nebuchadnezzar there as well? But it isn't just about the royalty. It's about every sinner, and every trophy of grace is so sweet to our tongues as we join the angels in heaven in breaking out in praise over another sinner saved by grace. As a church, we need to be encouraged. Revelation 10 might be apocalyptic literature, but it's telling you solid, concrete truth that Jesus has now stamped his sovereignty over everything. And even when the church struggles and suffers, the church is still winning because he wins. And Satan's head is still being crushed by the power of the gospel. And if you're not a Christian yet, and you're scared by all of these things in Revelation, you're scared as the trumpets of God shake the fragile security that we build, and the thunders break the false peace we create, well, please remember that the sower came to Netley today. This morning, and this evening, and he scattered his gospel on every life, and his voice doesn't sound out in the terror of judgment, it sounds out in the winsomeness of invitation, as he says to you, it's time for you to turn from an old life and come and follow me. Come, trust in the King whom God sent to save us and set us free to be his. Enter into the great mystery of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and you become his beloved child, his royal family, his redeemed, blood-bought treasure. I think that's rather sweet, not in a coy way, but in a beautiful, fulfilling way, that God should look at us like that and call us to himself. Shall we sing our last song, which is, There Is One Gospel in Which I Stand?